already turned to Luke 4 this morning for our New Testament scripture reading. That's actually where we'll be, and so I'm not going to read it again, but Luke 4 is where we'll be this morning as we continue this short series on the Word of God. So we're doing a short series currently on the Word of God, and if you're visiting today, thank you for being with us today. Hope that this time, Lord willing, you would be welcome and feel the hospitality of the saints here, and also be blessed by the preaching of God's Word. So, as you think about songs that you learned when you were a little kid, what comes to mind? I think of songs that I heard as a kid. I think of nursery rhymes. I think of, and I can use this. Let me just go ahead, and since this was giving us trouble last week, Devin, I'm going to go with the pulpit mic. Everybody hear me? Not yet. Is that funny, Eliana? All right, there we go. So as we think about songs that we grew up singing, what comes to your mind? And I dare say anybody who grew up in the church or grew up with parents who may have been believers in Christ, one of the first songs you heard was what? Ms. Daphne, I think, just said, what'd you say? Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. And when we sing Jesus loves me, what do we say? We say, Jesus loves me, this I know. Now, how do you know it? Because the Bible tells me so. Think about that. Just think about that for a moment. We claim that Jesus loves us, not because he knocked on our front door one day and walked in and said, hey, Rondon, I just want you to know, I love you. We don't believe that Jesus loves us because of some just experience that we had where we got really emotional. And just like, man, I just really think Jesus loves me. Though we can have emotional experiences in the church. But what do we say? We say, Jesus loves me, and this I know, because the Bible tells me so. So we're staking this claim on reality, even in a simple children's song, that the way that I know that Jesus loves me is because the Bible tells me that he bled and died for me. That's how I know that Jesus loves me. Seems like a really simple point, but many of us live our lives every day in such a way out of the love of Jesus, and we believe in this love because the Bible tells us so. We see the Bible as our authority. So that's one thing I want us to look at today. Like I said, we've already read it, just have it open and we'll reference it some. But the main idea that I have for us today is that the Bible is authoritative. It is authoritative. It is an authority. It is the authority in our life as Christians. And it is trustworthy for this reason. Because Jesus believed it to be authoritative and trustworthy. And since Jesus believed God's word to be authoritative and trustworthy, we as his followers, we as Christians, should believe the word of God to be what? Authoritative and trustworthy. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus and you're seeing that Jesus is responding to the scriptures as authoritative and trustworthy, then you as a follower should want to do what? Let this word be authoritative and trustworthy in my life as well. Now, I know just as I say that, you may be thinking, well, Jesus believed in the Old Testament scriptures. What about the New Testament, Matthew? I'm going to get to that at the end of the sermon, but y'all just stick with me. So that's the main idea. And three things that I want to pull today from Luke 4 is this. One, the pattern. So if you're a note taker, the pattern of temptation and defeat, Secondly, the strength of Satan's temptation. And third, the strength of Jesus's resistance. So the pattern of temptation and defeat, the strength of Satan's temptation, and the strength of Jesus's resistance. So let's start with the pattern of temptation and defeat. So we just read Luke 4 a while ago in our scripture reading. And we see a very, if you grew up in the church, maybe a very familiar passage to yourself. I mean, this is really something very interesting right here. Outside of the garden and the cross, we see Jesus here, you know, going at it in one sense with Satan, coming head to head with Satan. And we see the temptations that are brought to Jesus. But one thing that you have to notice about this temptation here is that there's a pattern here. And I wonder if you've ever noticed this before. So Luke is laid out in an interesting way. So if you read the Gospel of Matthew, you'll notice that in a way that kind of makes sense, it starts out with a genealogy. It's trying to show that the son of David, the son of Abraham, is coming through this line and being fulfilled in Jesus. So that's what Matthew starts with. But I wonder if you ever noticed in the story, in the Gospel of Luke, that Luke holds off on his genealogy. And he actually waits to give Jesus' genealogy after his baptism. And as you read that, have you ever wondered, like, why is that the case? Why does Luke wait to tell us about Jesus' genealogy after he's a grown man, after he has been baptized? Why is Luke doing this? And what I want you to see is that Luke is trying to show us is that Jesus has entered into a pattern that the people of God have walked before and they have failed. So let me just show you this pattern. And before I show you the pattern, one thing I want to show you that's happening here in the context of Luke 4, we see that Jesus has gone to John the Baptist and he's been baptized. So he's gone into the waters. He's emerged out of the waters. The Father has said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then Jesus leaves the waters of the Jordan and he enters into where? He goes into the wilderness, right? Goes into the wilderness. Now, before that happens, before Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted, we see that Jesus is baptized, and then we're given this genealogy. Have you ever noticed how Jesus' genealogy ends? So Matthew's genealogy is working really hard to show, look, Jesus is from a kingly line. He is from the line of David. But then what we see here, when Jesus' genealogy ends, it goes, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, that should be a strange way to end a genealogy, because think about it. If we're believing what the Bible says is true this morning, and we see that Adam and Eve were the first, really our first parents in one sense, then everybody's genealogy in this room ends there, right? They end as the son of Adam, the son of God. Luke is trying to do something here for us, right? Luke is trying to teach you something here about who Jesus is. That Jesus, in one sense, is a new Adam to come. Jesus is a new Israel to come. And so I want to show this to you by showing this pattern. So think about creation. When you read Genesis, the way creation is described is there's all water. There's all water. And then God speaks. And as he speaks, things come about. And then the pinnacle of that creation is a man and a woman who are created in the image of God, Adam and Eve. And as they emerge in one sense from these waters, so you have everything being pulled together, and then the pinnacle of this creation, you have Adam and Eve. They're created in his image, and what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to rule and reign on behalf of God. They're supposed to reflect to the rest of creation, this is what God is like. And just as Marie read this morning from Genesis 3, we see that's not what happened, right? We see that they fall. Now, what I want you to see right here is you begin to see a pattern. So you see the water in creation. You see Adam and Eve emerge from that. And then you see the people of God, Adam and Eve, sin against God. They sin against God, but they not only sin against God, they particularly sin against God through what? By partaking of food. Now think about this. When you get to Noah, you have what once again? You have water. You have a flood. On the other side of that flood, who emerges as God's people is Noah and his family. And Noah, in one sense, he's supposed to be the new Adam. He's supposed to be the one who, you have these mandates that are given to Noah. They sound exactly like the mandates that are given to Adam, that he's to go and be fruitful and multiply and display God's character to the rest of the world. And we see what happens shortly after Noah gets on dry land. Well, he plants a garden. Remember, he has a fruit of the vine that comes from that garden. He makes some wine from that, and he gets drunk. And I think what's also notable here is it says that his sons see that he was naked. Now, remember back in Genesis 3, what was noticeable after they sin, what is one of the first things that is said there? They see that they're naked. So once again, we see water, Adam, and sinning through food. Then we see water, Noah, sinning through a fruit of the vine. And then we come to Israel. Israel is in captivity. They're in slavery in Egypt. God delivers them from that slavery through Moses. But as they're being delivered, what do they go through? The Red Sea. The water parts open. They walk through. The Egyptians are coming behind them. And God judges them by killing them with the waters coming back over them. So we see a new people, Israel, who are supposed to reflect God's glory to the nations. And now God is bringing them through water, and then he brings them into where? The wilderness, right? And as they go into the wilderness, how does Israel particularly sin? God provides them manna, and they begin to complain about what? Food. Do you see the pattern that is happening right here? We see someone who's been raised up to image and reflect God, and then as they emerge on the other side of the water, we see that they sin against God. Now, I think this is what Luke is doing here. He's showing you Jesus' baptism. Jesus is emerging from the waters. He is the new Adam in one sense. And he wants you to see this so much, he's like, now I'm going to give you his genealogy, and I'm going to trace it all the way back to Adam, and I'm going to say this, he is the Son of God. Here is the true one, the true Adam, the true Noah, if you will, the true Israel, where they have all failed. Here's the one who's going to succeed. And you know how he's going to succeed? I'm going to show you right here. Watch what happens when he goes into the wilderness. And he wants you to see that this wilderness connection so much, because when Israel went into the wilderness, how many years was Israel in the wilderness? You can say it loud. 40 years. 40 years. When Jesus goes into the wilderness, how long does Jesus fast? 40 days. And then we see the 40 years that Israel is in the wilderness. They're complaining about the food that they have. And we see Jesus, as he is in the wilderness, he is fasting. His stomach is hungry. And Satan comes to him. And what is the first thing that Satan tempts him with? Food. Take this stone and turn it into bread. He knows how Jesus is, how Jesus' forefathers, how they have failed time and time again in reflecting the image of God. And he comes with something so trivial. Jesus, take this stone and turn it into bread that you may fill your stomach. Now, what is it? What is it that separates Jesus from Adam, Noah, and Israel? And this is where we really come to why the Bible is authoritative. Why it's so important to us. And what separates Jesus from Adam, Noah, and Israel is that he trusts in the word of the Lord. He trusts in God's word. Now, I'm going to get to that more in a minute about how Jesus trusts in God's word. But let us just consider for a moment with all these examples that I've given, what is at the heart of their unbelief? What is it really at the heart of their unbelief? And I think as we look at this, it is very trivial, right? And it's their own kind of just hunger pains. It's their own little trivial desires to have what they want when they want it. It's trivial in one sense. It's their desires. In the most literal sense, the people of God disobeyed the word of God by eating food. Now, some of these cravings were in a trivial way, wanting more like variety. So you think about Israel, God, we don't want manna. Can we have some quail? So, you know, you see that. But I think they all in some way reveal something deeper that's going on in their hearts. So let's look at Eve's heart. Eve took the fruit because it was a delight to the eye and desired it for wisdom which was promised by the serpent. But ultimately, I think what's going on in Eve's heart, and we'll look at this a little more in a second, what's going on in her heart is that she didn't believe God to be a good provider to her. This serpent is coming and selling her something else. And so she's in her heart contemplating, is God a good provider to me? God, is he keeping wisdom from me? So Eve stood in a garden full of trees that she could eat from and eat all the trees. And through the seed of the serpent, she believed that God had neglected her. So we see that happening in Eve's heart. Israel's unbelief. The people of Israel, think about this, were just not only delivered out of slavery, they're delivered out of slavery, but then they're miraculously brought through the Red Sea. And as they are brought through the Red Sea, they grumble. They complain. Even when Moses ascends up on the mount, when he comes back down, they've made a golden calf to worship and say, this is who delivered us from the Egyptians. The Israelites didn't trust in God, who was the very one who had delivered them, to provide for them. And so all these examples of the people of God falling into sin because of really like food, I think really are an illustration to us of what often leads us from believing and trusting in God's word. And it's usually not philosophical arguments. What leads us from trusting in God's word are usually not the philosophical arguments of the day. Usually what takes us from trusting in God's word and believing in God's word authoritative are really just our own rumbling stomachs. our desires, our passions, our itching ears wanting to hear something that will suit the desires that we already have. Don't tell me something that's going to require me to change. Tell me something I want to hear. That's what leads us often from the Word of God. And the Bible, regularly, so much that I can't even list it out altogether, but the Bible regularly warns us about the passions that come up within us. It regularly warns us about the desires that come up within us, no matter how trivial they may be. Hear this. I'm just going to list four passages right here. There's many more I could give you, but just listen to this. Listen how the Bible talks about the passions that are often at war in us. Titus 2, 11 through 12 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness," and listen to this, "and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Colossians 3, 5 says this, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Romans 6, 12 says this, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Galatians 5, 24, this will be the last one I read. "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with" what? "Its passions and desires." So the Bible often talks about our passions and desires as something that we should check in one sense, be suspect of in one sense, because our passions and desires, because we're fallen, because we're sinners, are something that we shouldn't always listen to. And this is usually what we see from Israel's history and what we see even from our own lives, is what often leads us from listening to the word of the Lord. So let me just recap. In today's passage, we see a pattern of God raising up people for himself, but then an enemy who comes along and undermines God's authority, usually by using God's own word and then appealing to your desires. That's what you got to see about the deception of Satan. It usually takes God's word and then appeals to your desires to lead you away from God. That's the pattern that we see here. And then what we see is Jesus enters into this pattern where Israel, where Noah, where Adam have failed in the past. Jesus comes and enters that pattern and he's victorious. Now, before we look at Jesus' victory, let's look at the strength of Satan's temptation. And this is what I've just said. I think the strength of Satan's temptation is this, is that he often takes the word of God and then he appeals to your sinful desires. He appeals to your sinful passions. So the strength of Satan's temptation is that he deceptively uses God's word to appeal to our desires. Satan, from creation to the temptation of Christ, this is what he is doing. He believes that there is a God who has spoken, and he's taken that our God's spoken word, and he's speaking it to us in another way to draw us into sin. So let's just look at his approach to Eve. Notice how the enemy distorts God's word when he appeals to Eve. In Genesis 3:1, the serpent says to the woman, Marie just read this, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" Think of the craftiness, and this is one thing that Satan is introduced in Genesis 3. He says he's the craftiest of all creatures. Look at the craftiness of this happening. There's two things that are going on here. He says, did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Notice that even as he's asking the question, he's presenting God as stingy. He's saying, is it true that God won't let you eat from any of these trees? Which is actually the opposite, right? The opposite, because God has given them a garden full of trees, and he put one right here. He said, "Don't eat from this one. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But you know, you see all these other trees? Have at them. Eat from them all you want." And then this is how the serpent comes. Is it true that God said you can eat from any tree? He's already trying to present God as stingy, not as a generous God. Notice what Satan is doing as well, is that he's putting the ball in Eve's court. He's almost saying, "Eve, do you know the word of God? Do you know the word of God?" And Eve responds, and when she responds, this is what we see happens, is that as she responds, Satan begins to lie to her. And he begins to tell her, no, what's really going on here? And then here, I'll just read it for you from Genesis 3:6. When she responds, he responds with a lie. In Genesis 3:6, he says this, in 3:6, this is her seeing the fruit being good to eat. But what when she responds to him, he responds back with a lie. No, no, no. This is what's going on. You're not going to die. God just isn't telling you the truth. When you eat from this fruit, you're going to have eyes like him. You're going to see the world as he sees the world, and he doesn't want you to have that. Now, look what Eve does. As he's planted this lie in her head, it says this in Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. You hear all those things? All those things are good things, right? She took of its fruit and ate. Now hear the appealing desires here once again. Satan has told her a lie about the consequences. So what does she see? She sees first that the food is what? It's good. It's good to eat. I'm going to get some nutrition from it. Second, it says it's a delight to the eyes. Like, this fruit is beautiful. It's not like you can't, whatever this fruit, sometimes we mistakenly act like it was an apple. Nowhere does the Bible say it was an apple. But if you can imagine a tree with just some fruit that is just appealing, the fruit looked appealing to her eyes. Third, she saw, man, he is telling me if I eat this, I'm going to be wise. Wouldn't God want me to be wise? Why would he withhold this from me? And so we see her passions become at work, her desires become at work, and it seems to be good desires that are working her. But as these good desires that she thinks she's tapping into, she's forgetting God's word, or she's beginning to not believe in God's word. So this is the deceptive work of Satan. He often distorts God's word. He twists God's word. He lies about God's word to lead us into sin. And this is exactly what Satan does with Jesus as he tempts Jesus. And think about this. In Luke 4, think about how Satan appeals to Jesus' desires here. The first appeal, hey, turn this stone into bread. Look, Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. You don't think this man wants to eat? I mean, that's a good desire that he has. And look, I'm about to die. I would love to eat some bread right now. Think about the second thing that he puts before him. Look, Jesus, just do this. Worship me. Worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You don't think Jesus wants all the kingdoms of the world? Brothers and sisters, Jesus knows why he came. He came to die on a cross and to rise again, that all nations may worship him, that all nations may come to him. You don't think Jesus wants all the kingdoms of the world and that being a good desire? Third, we see here, he says, you know, just throw yourself down from the temple and God your Father will show that he loves you and cares for you by sending angels to rescue you. You don't think Jesus wants to demonstrate to the world that I came from God the Father and that he loves me? And so he's trying to appeal to things that Jesus would want. And what's amazing, this is Jesus, right? This is Jesus. This is God. And what he does, Satan even appeals to him on that last temptation about throwing himself off the temple from Psalm 91. So if you don't believe that Satan will try to take God's word and twist it in your life to make you believe something that is untrue, you better believe it, because look, he has the audacity to do it to the Son of God. To look Jesus in the eyes and say, Jesus, don't you know Psalm 91? He says he'll command his angels to come save you. Just throw yourself down. This is Satan quoting God's word to the Son of God. And he will do it to you as well, brothers and sisters. If you don't, look, even after Jesus dies and resurrects, we see as we read the New Testament letters that what is often happening in the new churches is a lot of false teaching. And this false teaching is demonic. And so if we look at here, Satan continues to attack the people of God. And he continues to attack the people of God by trying to appeal to what they want to hear. So listen to 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 to 5. And there God's word says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Listen to this. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Do you hear that? Brothers and sisters, that is the great temptation of the day. That when you read your Bible, isn't it amazing that the things that it says looks just like what you look at in the mirror? That it says everything you want it to say. If that is the case, if the scriptures are never drawing you into repentance, if it's never drawing you into repentance, you got a problem. This very well may be what's going on. is that Satan is reaching through the Bible and scratching your itching ear and letting you have what you want to hear. But that's the warning here. Did you hear it? But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Brothers and sisters, that's the day we live in. If you don't believe it, look at Facebook. Look at how people watch media. I'm going to have everybody on Facebook I like so that I can live in this echo chamber and everybody just preach to me what I want to hear. Or I'm a conservative, so I'm going to go home and watch Fox News and I'm just going to hear everything I want to hear. Or I'm a liberal, so I'm going to go home and watch MSNBC and hear everything I want to hear. That's the day we live in. We don't want to be challenged. We just want to be affirmed in what we already believe. Brothers and sisters, God's word confronts us and shows that we are sinners. All of us. All of us. Every day I have to look my children in the eye and say, forgive daddy, because I am a sinful man. This is what God's word does. And so if the Bible is always suiting your own passions and desires, the Bible maybe is not functioning how it should be functioning in your life. Third, what is the strength of Jesus' resistance? The strength of Jesus' resistance. Jesus trusted in the authoritative word of God. This is the strength of Jesus' resistance. Jesus resisted Satan, unlike Adam and Eve, unlike Israel of old, because he trusted in the word of God. And Jesus trusted God's word because, in one sense, he is the incarnate word and he cannot deny himself. Jesus trusted in God's word. And we see Jesus trust in the scriptures in our current passage because he responds to each temptation by saying what? Satan, I hear what you're saying, but it is written. It is written. You need to make a note of this. In these three temptations, Jesus responds each time with God's word. But this is what you need to see, and this goes back to the pattern that Jesus has entered into. Jesus quotes each time from passages that are from Deuteronomy 6 through 8. Do you know what those passages in Deuteronomy 6 through 8 were trying to do? They were trying to prepare and encourage the Israelites who are going to enter into the wilderness that they wouldn't fall away from God. And what it's almost like Jesus is saying here, Israel forgot in the wilderness what was said in Deuteronomy 6 through 8. But you need to hear me today, Satan. I have not forgotten what was said in Deuteronomy 6 through 8. I am going to trust in those words that were said in Deuteronomy 6 through 8. And that is what he's saying each time when he says it is written. So you have the temptation for stone to be turned into bread. So Satan tempts Jesus' hungry stomach, to turn stone into bread. And Jesus responds, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And then he tempts Jesus with the kingdoms of the world. If only he will worship him. That's the tagline right there, right? Like, Jesus has come to die, to raise, to ascend, to bring all nations to himself. That's how he's to bring the kingdoms. And what is Satan saying? I'll give you the kingdoms if you worship me. Think about that offer. I'll give you the kingdoms with no cross. I'll give you the kingdoms with no death. And Jesus does what? He responds with God's word, and he says what? You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Don't you love Jesus' heart? Don't you want Jesus' heart? And then we see Jesus at the temple, and Satan tempts Jesus to throw himself down. Show that you're God's son. Show that he loves you. Throw yourself down. And Jesus says, quoting scripture again, he says, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Brothers and sisters, Jesus was a man of the word. And not only do we see Jesus appealing to the scriptures when tempted here, but when we search the gospels, we see Jesus continuing to appeal to the scriptures and even seeing the scriptures fulfilled in him. So when people were asking him about divorce, Jesus goes back to the scriptures. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So you'd see this regularly. People would come to Jesus trying to catch him in a corner, and he's regularly going back, have you not heard? Is it not written? Jesus trusted in the word. Listen to this as well. Jesus would even predict things that were going to happen because he knew how the word was being fulfilled in him. So before he's about to be taken away and arrested, he says to the disciples, "You're going to betray me." And he says this in Mark 14:27. He said, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So he's telling his disciples, "I'm going to tell you, you're saying you're going to do all this stuff. You're going to die for me. You're going to do all these things. Let me tell you, this is what's going to happen. The word of God has said before that the shepherd's going to be struck and y'all are going to scatter." And that's exactly what happens. And then we see when Jesus cleanses the temple in Matthew 21:13, Jesus is, you know, clearing out the temple. And then then we see Jesus saying this, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." And then a couple verses later in Matthew 21, the chief priests see that the people are worshiping Jesus, and they're saying, "Hosanna, son of David." And then the chief priests, they're getting aggravated by this, and they look at Jesus and they say, are you not going to rebuke what they're saying? Don't you see what they're saying? And then Jesus replies to the priests, "Yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise?" Jesus is basically saying, well, God's word has already told you that they're going to praise me. And so that, and Jesus is once again pointing to the scriptures. And then we see this after Jesus' death, after his resurrection, and after he meets with his disciples again, he begins to explain all the more in Luke 24 how all of the scriptures are fulfilled in him. And so in Luke 24, Jesus appears to his disciples and says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything," listen to this, "written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." Two important things to see right there. Jesus believed all of the Old Testament to be God's word. He says the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Probably with the Psalms, he's also meaning there the writings. Jesus also believed this, that the Old Testaments were actually clear in one sense, that he was to come and die and to raise again to save people. That these scriptures were fulfilled in himself. Now you may say this, "Matthew, why all the emphasis here? Why all the emphasis on what Jesus believed about the Bible?" Because of this. Because of the claims that Jesus made about himself and because of his resurrection. Listen to me. I talked with a man about this yesterday in downtown New Orleans about why Jesus was crucified. Jesus was crucified. He was persecuted by his people because they were charging him with blasphemy. Jesus was saying things like this, "Before Abraham was, I am." And trust me, the Jewish people knew what he was saying when he said things like that. He's saying, "I am God." And that's why they crucified him. He made statements that equated him with God possessing God's authority. So if Jesus is God as he claimed, then what he says about the nature and authority of Scripture is important because there is no higher authority to appeal to. It's not like Jesus. If Jesus is the highest authority, what he says about the Scriptures matters. Think about this as well. If someone asks me, "Matthew, why do you believe in the Scriptures?" It ultimately hinges upon this as well. I believe Jesus literally raised from the grave. You may think that's crazy. I'd love to talk with you about it. I literally think that Jesus raised from the grave, that he ascended on high, and then one day he's going to set up his new heavens and new earth. I believe that. And here's the reality. This is what the scriptures proclaim. This is what Christians have believed for 2,000 years. This isn't some new idea. And what you need to see about this is if Jesus rose from the grave and you don't believe that this is the word of God, you better, or let me back up and say it this way. If you do not believe this is the word of God, you best hope he didn't come out that grave. If you deny this to be scripture, you better hope he did not come out of that tomb. You better hope they find his bones somewhere soon in Jerusalem. You better hope, because if he's risen, he said this is the word of God. If he's risen, he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. This is why this is important. Now, let me say to the Christian, sometimes Christians will claim that Jesus is risen, and yet when it comes to submitting themselves to the authority of God's word, maybe a little here, maybe a little there, but I'm going to kind of do what I want to do right here. Do you see what you're saying? You believe Jesus is risen and you take his word lightly. Do you think that's going to fare well on the last day? Brothers and sisters, it will not. If Jesus is risen, then you need to believe what Jesus believed. Now, you may ask, but man, Matthew, okay, I'm with you, but what about the New Testament? How can we know that the New Testament we have is authoritative and trustworthy? Now, I would need a whole lecture series to go through this, but I'm just going to give you just a little of how the New Testament was received to be authoritative. And there's basically four ways historically, and this goes many, 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 many years back. And these are the four questions people would ask about the Gospels and New Testament letters. Are they apostolic? Are they from antiquity? Basically, are they old? Are they orthodox? Are they universal? Universally received. So I'm going to explain all of these. So what do I mean by apostolic? By apostolic, we mean that what has been received as Scripture, as God's holy word in the New Testament, was written by those who were closely tied to Jesus. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus and closely related to those who are eyewitnesses of Jesus. So we look at Luke. So Luke, you know, wasn't with Jesus, right? But Luke was with who? Paul. And so he was, in one sense, closely tied to an eyewitness of Jesus. He has authoritative things to say. And this is just another thing. I'm going to get to this in a second. I'm kind of skipping forward here. But even as I read Luke and I see how this book is put together and how this pattern is emerging with Jesus being the victorious Israel, I just look at that and say, there's no way a man did that. There's no way a man came up with this narrative fulfilling itself in Jesus. Like when I read Luke, so I'm going to get to this point in a second. It really self-authenticates itself. It resounds in my heart. This is the word of God. But let me just back up again. Apostolic basically means to be associated with the writings of those who were sent out by Jesus' authority. So Jesus sent out those who were his apostles with his authority to go and preach and to continue to build up and write for the church. So this is why when you look at the Bible, all of what we have in the New Testament comes from the first century. All the writings come from the first century. So that kind of really is two sides of one coin, apostolic and antiquity. Antiquity, we just mean these are the books that came from the first century. These are the books that were received by the church. Orthodox means this, means that what we see in the New Testament actually is in agreement with what Jesus taught, and it's in agreement with the rest of the Old Testament. So it's in agreement. And then universal means this. It means that even though you didn't have social media back in the day, even though you didn't have YouTube and all these ways to kind of connect and talk the way that we talk today, is that as you saw all these letters and these gospels spread about, there are ones that emerged that were universally received as God's word among the churches. Isn't that amazing? Now, that doesn't mean there wasn't some debate here and there on certain books like 2 Peter and maybe Hebrews, but universally, when you look in the first century, there were books over geographical space where people can't just pick up the phone and say, hey, what do you think about 1 Peter? You have these books that are emerging among the church being received as Scripture. And that goes back to what I said. Scripture, in one sense, self-authenticated itself. It showed itself to be the Word of God. And then here's just two other arguments I would give why we should receive the New Testament as the Word of God. When you look at the Old Testament has the Mosaic Covenant. And so with the Old Covenant, you had scriptures that followed out of it. And then what we see, what Jesus taught, is all the Old Testament was fulfilled in himself. So I would just argue, wouldn't it seem reasonable to expect that if the Old Covenant had a lot of scriptures that followed with it, that the New Covenant would also have as well scriptures that would follow from it, explaining how Jesus has fulfilled everything that's happened in the Old Testament. And this is just an argument to say, it's very reasonable to think that if that happened with the Old Covenant, and Jesus is looking at the Old Testament scriptures and saying, this is the Word of God, that it would most definitely happen with the New Covenant, that we would have scriptures that would explain the new Covenant to us. And then lastly, I would just say this. The preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the New Testament for 2,000 years has shown itself to be fruitful. Think about this. The founder of our faith, was born to a mother who was a poor teenage young virgin. And of course, like most people in her day, probably not accepting this virgin story, just looked at her like, yeah, we know what happened. And that's where Jesus grew up. And not only that, just probably, you know, even when Joseph took up his trade of being just a poor blue-collar Galilean accent, blue-collar guy, carpenter, who then becomes, in one sense, this traveling, homeless, itinerant preacher who stirs up so much strife amongst his Jewish people that they have him crucified by the Romans. And this man has turned the world upside down. And that's what I mean. I think when we look at the gospel and we look at the preaching of the New Testament, it shows itself to be the Word of God in all the ways that it's been fruitful. And I don't just mean in how people have now worshiped Jesus, but all the good works that have flown out of those Christians who have come to Jesus, the schools that have been started, the hospitals that have been started, the political movements that have happened in Jesus' name that justice may be achieved. I'm talking about all of those things as well. If you want to read more about how we can trust the New Testament to be God's Word, please meet me afterwards. I have two books I want to give away. They're very accessible. I'm actually going to say if you're a seminary student, you can't have it. It's for members in our church who just want to read more about why I can trust the Bible. I want to give that to you as a gift today. But let me close with this. It is very fitting that we would close this service by taking the Lord's Supper. And let me say for this reason. Because brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian today, have you not entered into the baptism waters with Jesus? Have you not emerged from those waters, not to immediately ascend into the new heavens and new earth, but you've exited out of those waters and you've entered into the wilderness yourself, right? First Peter says that we're what? We're elect exiles. We're sojourners and strangers. We're still like those who go out in the world into the wilderness and Satan comes to us appealing to our desires. Satan comes to us trying to use God's word. But Jesus not only gave us baptism for ordinance, he gave us the Lord's Supper. So that every week when we come here, as we take the bread and we take the cup, in one sense, we know from 1 Corinthians 11, we're declaring Jesus' death until he returns. But you know what I also want you to declare today? I want you to declare this. I feed on the words of Christ and nothing else. This is what I do in the wilderness. This is my food. Jesus Christ and nothing else. What a fitting response for us, for those of the past who emerged from the water, heard Satan's temptations and fell away. To Israel who emerged from the Red Sea, went into the wilderness and worshiped the golden calf. May we today who have seen our Savior defeat Satan, join in his work, take the bread and the cup today and say, this is my food, the Lord Jesus Christ. His words of eternal life alone and nothing else. May we even say to the sinful, evil passions and desires that we feel warring in ourselves today, not today, not today, and you know what, not tomorrow. Jesus, help me. Jesus, help me to live according to your word, which is authoritative and trustworthy. Let me pray that he would help us do that today.